That hymn that we have just sung, Show Me Thy Face. Well, where do we see the face of our Lord Jesus? It's not in a vision. It's through the scriptures, through the gospels. And I remember one man writing and saying we should read the gospels perhaps more than anything else, because there our Lord Jesus Christ is seen. It's all we know about him. It's given to us in these four books, these lovely books. Well, I can't say that I had divine inspiration. We heard about that yesterday. Sometimes you hear preachers say that. I've always felt that wasn't quite right. But in a tortuous path, I felt led to this. I just hope it is right and it will have some help for us in the way. Here we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ on his mission. And we're going to see something of the sad effects that almost hindered it, and yet we see him pressing on, and that's great, isn't it? And that's something that to encourage us. Well, I don't know whether you've ever been frustrated. Is it only me? I don't think so. But I got frustrated this week, and sometimes you can get frustrated over certain things, can't you? And even small things when they go wrong. And I was repairing my fountain pen, my favourite fountain pen, and I thought I'd done it. I thought I'd got all the bits and put it all together again, and it didn't work. So after all the effort I'd taken, I did feel frustrated. I phoned up the man who was the expert. He couldn't even put me right. So it doesn't work yet. So it just sort of tipped the balance. Perhaps you know sometimes these little things get on top of us. And success, on the other hand, is very stimulating, isn't it? It's energizing. Success. When you get the calculation right at work, you've been struggling with maybe for days, and you've suddenly seen what the equation should be, you get it there, and everything works. You're so encouraged. And when we come to the open airs, so many have said they would come, don't they? But few have come. You have come. And we can easily get discouraged, but we want to look at this example of the Lord Jesus Christ and see how he dealt with that type of problem. And just one more ramblings as I come to the subject. I was also thinking of something that I wrote in a notebook years ago, and it's still stuck with my mind. I didn't even need to look it up. He said that the work of God would flourish more by us if the work of God flourished more in us. And we need to remember that, don't we? And I come back and remind you of Jeremiah 9. It's one of the chapters that I go to, because the Lord says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, and the rich man and the strong man, but let him glory in this, that he knows me. That he knows me. And that's what we want to do, is know the Lord, because that's strength. That's great help. Well, and now as we come to this portion, the first heading I've got is the Saviour is on a mission. And we see him here on his mission. He's come to Nazareth, where he was brought up, and he hasn't done any great miracles there, and as we shall see something as to the reaction and the sayings of the people in a moment. But he's on a mission, and as he sits down and he reads from a certain passage, and that passage is found in Isaiah 61, and it's I want to read you those first three verses from Isaiah 61, of which he quotes at least part. And this is what it says concerning the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And then he goes on. He doesn't even, as it were, stop with that. It seems to me he adds blessings to blessings. And he goes on in verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that God may be glorified. Well, those are wonderful things, and I was reminded, just even as I was reading of it, of having read recently of one of the old men in Methodist up in Yorkshire. And the account I read recently, just a small book, was amazing of what God did in those days. The power of his preaching of this one man and the men that were converted there and then on the spot. We're not saying that God hadn't prepared them to that point, but there they were, and when he prayed, what marvellous things happened. And the thing that reminded me of that was that they weren't just converted, but they seemed to have that verse 3. They seemed to suddenly be given beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. And these people were a bit like Billy Bray, who couldn't help but run down the road after he was converted saying, "Hallelujah, hallelujah." And he said he would have, if you put him in a beer barrel, he'd have shouted hallelujah through the bunghole. And if you read something about Billy Gray, what an amazing man. And that's great to see. And this is the mission of our Lord. This is what Jesus came to do. He didn't just come to take away our sins. He came to bring us joy. He came to bring us the garments of praise. It's as though, like Jim Packer said in one of his books, Knowing God, wasn't it? He said that God doesn't just forgive us, but he makes us his children. He doesn't just forgive us, but he brings us right in. And I believe that's the mission of the Lord. And that is what we see in the New Testament, and we hear in revivals, and is going on in part, and we trust in a measure in all our hearts. David's warned us, we don't all know the greatest blessings of the Lord in those things, but we do know something of those things. And this is the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. A mission to the afflicted, the broken, the captives, to set them free and to give them beauty, joy, and praise. That's what the Lord's come to do. That's his mission. That's his God-given mission. He's appointed of God to do that. And here, in this instance, we see this great and noble work that he's doing in this synagogue. A revelation of God's heart. An invitation to these people to be reconciled and to know these blessings. And you know, he's still on that mission. He is still on that mission. And how is he on that mission? He's on that mission through us. He's on that mission through you and me. And I want to ask you a question, and keep this in your mind even to the end, as it were. How do you view your life? How do you view your life? Do you see your life as a mission? Or are we just living day by day and looking to the Lord? Do we see it as a mission? Jesus saw his life, God ordained, as a mission. And if we're true Christians, then in some sense, we should see our lives as a mission. When we wake up in the morning, we're on duty. When we go out, we're his representatives. Your demeanour and my demeanour in all circumstances, and I was reminded this week by a tap on the shoulder of the Holy Spirit, as it were, when I was getting so frustrated with my pen. Hang on a bit. What is this you're getting so worked up? And you've all been through these experiences, haven't you? It used to happen to me just before we went on holiday. That was somehow a critical time. Well, in these things, we are still to be God's representatives. Your very way you treat people, you react, and your care for them. And so I want to ask, how do you view your life? It's a good question. How do you view your life? Jesus knew he was on a mission. And wherever he went, whatever the result was, he had a love. And even Paul had that great love, didn't he? You can read it in his Roman epistle. He had great heaviness of heart for his own people because they would not come. Now the devil will do all you can to divert you from your mission. If you accept you have a mission in life, you can be sure the devil will divert you. And in this day and age, with a little money, and we live in a world that's comfortable, and plenty of things to distract you from this mission. And I've written how sad it is that we're not more moved for the lost. My twin brother's got Alzheimer's, and it's moved me. He's not a believer, and I realize if he'd lost his mind, he couldn't pray. And sometimes God reminds us of these things. Jesus wept. And how do we view people? We need spiritual eyes to see past the comfort of them. I'm thinking of my neighbours. And they are so well off. And when we're on the open air, people say, I'm all right. Somehow we've got to get that vision in our hearts that they're not all right, that they're in desperate need, and that we're on a mission. We're on a mission. We can't escape it. His mission is our mission. And of course, we know that it's to the glory of God, and those trees of righteousness which the Lord has planted, they are to bring him glory. So that's the first thing. How do you view your life? Are you on a mission? Or is it a mission for self? There's only two missions. It's either for God or for self. Man cannot serve two masters. We know that, don't we? Well, now, secondly, look at the way Christ preached in his home church. You see what they said. He closed the book, he gave it to the minister, and all the eyes were upon him. There must have been something in the way Jesus read, that every eye turned to him. It wasn't a cursory reading, was it? There must have been a divinity present as he read the scriptures. And every eye, you can imagine it, can't you? The silence. And every eye turned towards him. And he began to expound the passage. This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. Well, now it's not recorded what else he said, but look at verse 22. All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Well, there must have been quite a sermon, wasn't it? And they understood what he was saying as he opened up to them that scripture. And he said, this day is fulfilled in your ears and sight. And they had to acknowledge, even though they didn't trust him, they had to acknowledge he spoke wonderfully. He opened up the scriptures. They were amazed. They were, well, just amazed. Now, they refused him, didn't they? Why did they refuse him? Partly because they had preconceived ideas. They were looking for a Messiah who was going to deliver them from Rome. And when Jesus explained to them that he'd come to save the weak, the poor, the prisoners, they couldn't but have realized, in some measure as never before, this wasn't what the way we're looking for. He was talking spiritually, they were looking at physically. They had a degree then to understand, but it didn't lead them to embrace the offer. I couldn't help but think, when we think about these preconceived ideas, I was reminded somewhere in the back of my mind, somebody must have told me, when we read the scriptures, too often we read into the scriptures our preconceived ideas. And we should read out from the scriptures to correct our preconceived ideas. Well, we don't know, we weren't there, we can only hear what they said as he began to open up the scriptures. And as we reflect on their reaction, which we're going to look at, I wonder what was missing in them. What was it that was hindered them? What was it that stopped them? Well, in one word, it was a lack of need, wasn't it? An absence of the knowledge of God. You read it in Romans 10, that they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto God. They were ignorant of God in spite of all the teaching and the scriptures. And they rejected the Saviour. And as we listen to their response, and they've got a reason for why they rejected him. And you know, when we're out on the open air and you hear people, sometimes they stop for a minute and then they go on. As we said, they shake their head, they say all sorts of things, sometimes just rubbish. But you know, you talk to them and they've got a reason. They've got something that they put up to push that word away. And here, this people, look what they say. How did they, as it were, reject this word? And they start off by saying, isn't this Joseph's son? I believe right at the root was they had no conception of their need of Christ. Have you come to Christ? Did you come because you were a captive, poor, prisoner? Is that why you came to Christ? Because he bids you come, and he's the saviour of such, the brokenhearted, those who've got a track record which they're glad nobody else knows. He's there, he's waiting. And we can come to our Lord Jesus Christ just like that. But these people, they didn't know it. And here they start on their excuse. Isn't this Joseph's son? Now, he was preaching in his hometown. It tells us that. It was where he grew up as a boy all those years. They'd seen him as a toddler. They'd seen him grown up. Perhaps they played ball, I don't know, in those days, whether they had balls or what. But they must have seen him around, seen him grow up, seen him become a youth, seen him start in his father's carpentry factory or whatever it was. And they'd seen him as he'd grown up for 30 years. They were familiar with him. And so they said, this is Joseph's son. how can this man, where did he get this understanding of Scripture? They couldn't deny it. Where did it come from? He's not been trained by the rabbis or educated. How can he be? And you notice what Jesus said. Physician, you are going to say to me, physician, heal yourself. Somebody helpfully put it, charity begins at home. If you can do all these wonderful miracles, why are you doing it in Capernaum and not here in Nazareth? Why not here? And the Lord says, no prophet is acceptable in his own country. Familiarity breeds contempt. And that's true even of us, isn't it? A familiarity with so many things in our lives breeds a sort of contempt. I think we can take one another for granted. You can take all sorts of things for granted. I hope that when you have food, you bow your head and say, thank you, Lord, for this provision. That we shouldn't take anything. New are thy mercies every day. And I say again, I've lived through the war, and the remembrance of the soldiers going down to D-Day and things like that, you don't forget. And our freedom, our democracy, what a precious thing it is. And you know, as Christians, you should recognize that's part of the blessing of God, and to be kept as much as we can so that we may freely speak. Just imagine if you're muzzled against Islam, because that's what they'd love. We must let that, we must pray for those in Parliament who are trying to bring in good laws that prevent those sort of things. Well, we're always in danger of taking for granted the things that are about us. Does your wife ever say, you take me for granted? It's usually that way round. And why do we take things for granted? Because they cost us nothing. Things that cost you, you treasure. When I get this pen right, I shall treasure it. It's an old friend. And it has been said that second generation Christians are liable to take things for granted. First generation Christians, I mean those who've had to struggle to find the faith. Maybe they weren't brought up in a Christian home, I don't know. All those different things. And when they find it, they grip it. They hold on to it. They don't let it go. They think about it. It's precious to them. And that which costs us nothing, sometimes we do not value. And we should be careful, even over our scriptural understanding, our spiritual things, we should not take them for granted. They must, in some sense, cost us. The more finding Christ costs you, the more you will treasure him. We know also that it tells us, because there are two other places in Matthew and Mark over this incident. They're shortened versions, but they do point to unbelief. These people just could not accept that this person they'd grown up with was none other than the Son of God, the Messiah. And you can feel for them, can't you? I sort of thought about it myself, and I thought, I think I could see in a measure you'd be staggered. But that staggering is largely pride. Pride is at the root of it. Pride. They were offended. They were offended. They did not believe. Now, I was thinking as I was preparing for this, and I wasn't thinking of, this was before David spoke this morning, but it's interesting that the unbelief that was present in this morning is different to this unbelief here. The unbelief of that man in this morning was a man who yearned to believe, and he had some faith. He came to Christ, He struggled, didn't he? But these people, they weren't struggling. They didn't come for faith. They didn't want faith. Their unbelief was something sadly deeper. And that's something that so put them out of Christ. And he wouldn't do anything there, as it were. He thrust them, well, he wouldn't say he thrust them away, because I believe he would woo them. And if they'd come to him, he would have received them. They were offended. Pride gripped them. How can this man be the Messiah? And it says in Scripture, even his brethren at first did not believe who he was. Difficult. They had no conscience, of course, of sin. As you know, as we go around and you see all sorts of people, and you may have friends like this, they have all sorts of reasons why they won't come to the Saviour. But if they had a conviction of their sin and need, all those reasons would disappear. It's a conviction of need that is the great thing. Why is there so little response out there? Why do people walk by? It's because they don't see any need. Somebody once wrote, the great problem is how to get the nets full when you're fishing. How to get the nets full. And you know, in days gone past, in this church and other things, those questions have always come up. How do we get the nets full? Nobody seems to want to come. How do we get the nets full? We must be careful how we respond to that. There are all sorts of things to it. But the gospel says, preaching. You read 1 Corinthians, and Paul warns us there about the Greeks seeking wisdom and the Jews seeking a sign, but he will preach Christ. We must preach Christ because he's the only answer to our need. And pray that the Holy Spirit will give them a consciousness of your need, of their need. Get a hungry man and he'll look for food. Get a thirsty man and he'll look for something to drink. And when a man is convinced that he's a sinner and he needs a Saviour, he'll seek a Saviour. And we must pray that they might do it. They were then on a different mission, these people. Self was their mission. They were offended. They were proud. What's Christ's response to this rejection? He's on a mission. He loves them. What's his response to them? And I believe that his response even then was to do them good. And it was to break their pride. Self-sufficiency, I can do it. I don't need any help, in the words of pride. And this, I believe, was one of the ways he took it. Both to bring them down and to comfort himself. I believe that's the two things that we see as he turns to the sovereignty of God and he points back to this people, to something that happened in bygone days. Of course, they react to it totally differently, but he points out to them that of those two Old Testament cases of Elisha and Elijah, that the people that were cured through those prophets were not Jews. They were Gentiles. And they could not bear that. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And he saves who he will. If you can remember in Matthew 11, the Lord takes comfort in the fact that his heavenly Father knows after they had rejected him. He'd been preaching in Chorazin and other places he mentions there. And he says, well, you've been so exalted with these mighty works, but you haven't repented. And Jesus says at that time, Jesus said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent. You've revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, I think, he not only comforts himself, And we must comfort ourselves as we go out on open air and other places, that God's sovereignty in it. We do weep, we do groan, don't we? And yet our Lord Jesus Christ, after these people who rejected him, he was able to turn and say, Father, I thank you that it has pleased you to open the eyes of the poor, and some you've turned away. And there's another reason I believe he said these words. He not only comforted himself, but he did it to break their pride. You know, there's nothing like being told that you're helpless, you can do nothing. When you're utterly destitute, poor as a church mouse, as the saying goes, and you have to live on others helping you, you're not proud. Your pride is stripped away. And this truth that brings them down to the fact that unless God has mercy on them, they're done for, strips them of their pride. And I believe had they taken notice of that and come to him, he would have received them. And he would have stretched out his arm to them. As J.C. Ryle says, men hate this doctrine because it strips them. It brings them down to realize their utter dependency upon the grace of God. He's got no pleasure in their perishing, and surely in this, even there, he would have done something good to help them. Then we can be encouraged ourselves when we go out, because people reject, people take no notice, and it is a trial. Nobody likes to be involved in an unsuccessful matter, but we have to remember we are only servants, and God is sovereign, and he alone can enter into that and open hearts. So the verse, John 6 and verse 30 says that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. They will come. And he says in another number of other places, when people reject him, he turns back to sovereignty and he says, well, you can't come unless the Father draw you. Look in chapter 6 of John's Gospel further on and you will see that. And he reminds them of God's sovereignty. The Arminians are wrong because they teach people that all is ready, it's up to you. As though it's in the power of men to turn and follow God. You can't do that. We are exhorted to do it, but we learn that we must come humbly and cry out for faith and strength to come. Therefore, we need to remember, that's why we're Calvinists, because we believe that God is sovereign even in these things. Well, their reaction was dreadful, wasn't it? And sometimes you will find a reaction when you bring home the gospel to people, they'll react against it. They don't like to be told God's law and things like that. And as long as you don't tell them anything like that, you're all right. But if they face them with the law, I remember once out in the open air, a good few years ago, when Edwin was speaking, and it must have been a homosexual, and I can't remember what he said, but the reaction was strong, so strong. And here they are. So let me ask you, are you on a mission for Christ? We'll need to remember that God is sovereign. Lastly, just notice this, that Jesus doesn't stop. He doesn't give up. They've rejected him, but you will find this. He goes on. He passes through the midst of them in a miraculous way, comes down to Capernaum, city of Galilee, and he taught them on the Sabbath day. They too were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power, with authority. He didn't stop. He went on. And Christians have always gone on. We have to go on. We have to remember God is sovereign We have to pray and yet grieve, don't we, that people do not come. We're called to be faithful. So let me end by asking you this. And this is the question I want to send you away with. How do you see your life? How do you see your life? Are you on a mission? Then the next question is, for whose purpose are you on this mission? Is it for myself, or is it for God? We are called as Christians to have a mission for God, to live our lives to His glory, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do. We are to do it to the glory of God. Take that question home. Am I on a mission? Should I be on a mission? Or is it just for me? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you had an amazing patience and love. And we believe, even as the scriptures tell us, they could not say anything but that your words were gracious. And we believe, even in telling them of the sovereignty of God passing by the Jews and blessing in those past days Gentiles, that you desired in some measure, surely, to bring them down to a sense of need, that they should turn to you. And Lord, we pray that you will strip us of pride and give us to know you are sovereign. We thank you that you receive us when we come just as we are, without one plea. We thank you that, Lord, it's our heart's desire to be on a mission for you. We cannot think of anything greater than to go out into this world and to lift you up, that souls may come to you, may enjoy a life more full here on earth, but above all, that we may be prepared for eternity. Hear our cry, Lord, and bless the work at Stenson Fields in this coming week. May it please even the open air this week to be fruitful for your glory. And Lord, we look up knowing you're sovereign, but praying that, Lord, you would use even us and help us in our daily lives to be conscious that you call us to be on a mission. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, now let's sing that last hymn.